Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, actually, more or less just half of verse 1. Do not judge lest you be judged. We come now to the conclusion, or rather to the final section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And of course, this particular section, verses 1 through 6 particularly, and let me just go ahead and read that section. Do not judge lest you be judged. From the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be judged to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So again, we come to this section, this concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is a very misused passage of Scripture. In fact, verse 1 is, in many instances, replaced John 3:16 as the most quoted verse in the Bible. Do not judge, lest you be judged. And it's often used to try and silence any exposing of sin, error. It's used to condemn forming a judgment of any kind, especially if it's a negative judgment. But those who want to come to this passage in this way fail to realize that in interpreting it this way, they themselves are making a judgment. They are judging that it's wrong to make a judgment. And so they are therefore making a judgment. See, any interpretation of a biblical passage that is unlivable and that is ridiculous just can't be right. Now, the underlying theme of this final section of the Sermon on the Mount is judgment. It is righteousness. Especially righteousness with respect to man's relationship to man. Now here again, we can't isolate one teaching of Jesus's in the Sermon on the Mount from the rest of the sermon. We need to understand Jesus's teaching in the context of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. In other words, this is the description of a Christian. And then he described what the Christian's relationship to the world will be. Is that you'll be persecuted. But then there's also what the Christian, how they are to live in the world. They are to be salt and light. Salt is a preservative, keeps things from decaying. The church, Christians are to be a preserving, sanctifying influence on the world, not a corrupting influence. They are to help prevent decay. And they are to be light in the world as well. Salt and light. And then Jesus emphasized that the righteousness that's required to enter the kingdom of God must be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, you need a righteousness that's not of your own making, that's not through just keeping the law of God. And then Jesus entered in chapter 5 on the relationship, a believer's relationship to the law, and essentially telling those that he's preaching to that everything you've been told by the scribes and Pharisees about the law of God is wrong. And I'm going to tell you what is right. And everything I'm going to tell you is in complete keeping and in harmony with the Old Testament teaching. And so he is refuting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Then in chapter 6, Jesus teaches on the relationship of the believer to God as we live our life in this world. How are you to pray to God? Were you to relate to Him as our Heavenly Father? He is our Father. And that He is to have the first priority in everything. And that this includes even in our private worship. We are not to engage in our worship to try to seek the approval of man and to impress others and to be noticed by men. And then Jesus deals with the believer's relationship to the world, that the believer is not to be worldly minded. You're not to store up, amass treasures on earth, setting your mind and heart on the things of this world. And just as well, you're not to worry about the things of this world, either in the present, your present needs, or your future needs, what's to come in the future. Not to be living for and preoccupied with the things of this world and this life. Because that's what characterizes the natural man. That's what characterizes the unbeliever. They're worldly minded. They set their mind on the things of this world. That's all they think about. It's what governs their thoughts. It's what governs their actions. Their mind is conformed by and to the thinking of this world, the values of this world, the reasoning of this world, the judgments of this world, where they give no thought to eternity and eternal things. And they just assume, oh, it's going to be well when they die. Well, Jesus now comes to this final section. And here, the relationship, or the emphasis, is on the believer's relationship to other people. But it's always within the context of the believer's relationship to God. And the relationship to other people is governed by the relationship to God. Knowing that we are always under the all-knowing, all-seeing eye of God. That it doesn't matter what others think of us. All that matters is what God thinks of us. This life is going to end in final judgment. That's a fact. We just read that in Ecclesiastes, right? And sadly, it's a fact that most people deny today or avoid. They live as if this life is all there is. They assume this life is all there is. Or if they do think of an afterlife, they just assume that they're going to go to heaven, or at least they're going to go to a better place. In fact, if you ask most people today if they think they'll go to heaven when they die, they're going to answer yes. But if you ask them what is the basis for their confidence, they're unable to give a reason for the hope that's in them. And typically it just devolves into, well, my good works outweigh my bad. I'm basically a good person. I've tried to be nice to others. I did some religious act. I prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, got baptized. But they give no serious thought to where they're going to spend eternity. And they live as though God's going to judge them by their standard of righteousness instead of His standard of righteousness. So Jesus here, the theme is judgment. And the Christian knows that there's a final judgment. And they live their life in preparation for that. Understanding we're going to have to give an account for everything. And we live life with this constantly in mind. And it is to govern all that we do. So that's the dominant theme of this chapter. And this is why this sermon is often a very painful sermon. People sometimes come to the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, isn't it glorious? Oh, isn't it wonderful? They just don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount condemns us all. Because we all fall short of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God requires. It leaves us all hopeless. It leaves us helpless. Because if it weren't for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, faith in the perfect righteousness of Christ, then we'd be hopeless. Sermon on the Mount would just be the most miserable message you could ever read. We live in a day today when people hate doctrine. Doctrine is a bad thing. But this sermon is full of doctrine. This sermon leads to doctrine. The Sermon on the Mount lays the groundwork for all the doctrine of the New Testament. So Jesus begins this section of His sermon in the same way as He did others. He begins it in the same way He did in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. He does as he did in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth. And he begins it the same way here. He first states a command, a principle, and then he gives reasons for that command. In other words, it's very logical. The command is, do not judge. Well, what does Jesus mean? Do not judge. This statement of Jesus has often led to much confusion, a lot of misunderstanding. Typically, there's two extreme views of what Jesus said. First, we need to understand what Jesus is saying. He says, do not judge, and it's in the present tense. Second person plural, you, all of you. Directed toward the Christian. Don't let this attitude be a habitual part of your life. You're not to be this way habitually, constantly. So we have to ask, is Jesus forbidding all forms of judgment? Is he saying we can't form an opinion on somebody's behavior, somebody's actions, somebody's beliefs? Are we not allowed to form any opinion whatsoever whether something is right or wrong? First, what does Jesus mean by just the word judge, krino, in the Greek? Well, it can mean a lot of different, have a lot of different meanings. The meaning is determined by the context. And this brings us to another issue, and that is the meaning of words. Today, we live in a time when meaning has been washed out of many words, don't we? Just take the word Christian. It can refer from everything from the Pope to Joel Osteen, to a bookstore, to a genre of music. The meaning of the word Christian, all meaning has been washed out of it to where it just become meaningless. Anybody identifies as a Christian. Same thing with the word gospel. You got the word gospel attached to ungodly organizations. And as a result, the meaning has been washed out of it. The word love, all meaning has been washed out of that. Today, love is defined as accepting anything and anybody. That's not the love of the Bible. Paul described love, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. Yet most of the way people describe love today is rejoicing in unrighteousness, which is exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. So again, words have lost their meaning. And there's probably no time in the history of the church when a right understanding of Jesus' command here has been so necessary. Again, we're living in a time when words are twisted. We have spin doctors, right? Where words are just twisted to mean anything people want them to mean. At a time when meaning is just relative. Well, that might mean what it means for you, but it doesn't mean that for me. We live in an age that hates rational thinking, critical thinking, that hates dogmatic truth, that hates theology, that hates doctrine, that hates it when somebody says, "Thus says the Lord." Our age is characterized by pragmatism, compromise, appeasement, tolerance. It's an age that dislikes men like the old prophet Micaiah, who said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says, I will speak." It's an age that dislikes the man who knows what he believes and why he believes it, and can expose what's wrong or what is not true, exposes error, exposes falsehood. He will be labeled as narrow-minded, intolerant, proud, unloving. He's dismissed as a troublemaker. In fact, in most churches today, if you want to be labeled a troublemaker, all you have to do is ask, is that what the Bible says? And automatically you're going to be a troublemaker. See, there used to be a time in the history of the church when people were praised for standing up for what's right, for being uncompromising when it came to truth and biblical principles, no matter what the cost was. We think of the Reformers, we think of the Puritans, but that's not the case anymore. Today, compromise, tolerance are the virtues. It's the man who is willing to listen to all sides. Diversity, taking the middle road, and thinking that there's some truth in all opinions. These are the person who is praised today. It's the one who's willing to rethink historic doctrines, to adopt a woke ideology. These are the people who are praised today. In fact, this is not only the dominant mentality today, and the idea that all things are relative, truth is relative. It's not only the dominant mentality, it's the controlling mentality. It is what controls people's thinking. In fact, it's a time when people love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And love is defined as accepting anything or anyone. So in a time like ours, we need a very clear understanding of what Jesus is talking about in this passage. We need to be very clear about what Jesus means when he says, "Do not judge." Because there's many who say, and who use this passage to say, that the true Christian should never, under any circumstances, say that what somebody else believes is wrong. They should never say that how they live is wrong. They should never express an opinion about others, at least not a negative opinion. Rather, we need to be accepting. We need to be tolerant. We need to be open-minded. After all, unity is what's important, right? We need to be unified. But unity at the expense of truth is a false unity. It's the unity of devils. See, all who claim, we're told that everyone who claims to be a Christian should be accepted as a Christian. No matter how they live, no matter what they believe, what they teach. In fact, we're even told it is unchristian to judge. The question is this interpretation even possible from Jesus' teaching? Well, it's obviously not. Not even from Jesus' own words, from what he said in verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs or throw your pearls before swine." See, Jesus clearly commands that we're to regard certain people to be dogs and hogs, right? You're a dog or you're a hog. How do we know somebody's a dog or a hog? That requires a judgment, right? How do we know who the dogs and the swine are that we're not supposed to cast pearls before if we don't make a judgment? So obviously Jesus is not saying he's not forbidding making judgments here. It's clear that the entire New Testament does not teach any such thing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:12, instructions to the Corinthians about people who are living wicked, sinful lives, yet professing to be Christians. He says, "What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" So obviously, the church is to make judgments on who is and who is not a true Christian based on how they are living. Because earlier he says, "I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, or not even to eat with such a one." So you got to make a judgment. And this goes on through the entire New Testament. So it's clear that Jesus, the entire New Testament, does not teach any such thing. It doesn't teach this wholesale condemnation of making any sort of judgment or having informing any sort of opinion about others based on biblical truth, biblical principles, based on evidence, or expressing those opinions. I mean, how could Paul, how could Peter, how could Jude, how could John, all of these warn against false teachers and teachings if they don't judge by biblical criteria? What did John say? 1 John 4:1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because not every spirit's from God. That requires a judgment. You've got to make a judgment. Jesus made judgments concerning the scribes and Pharisees, and he didn't hesitate to express them, right? He said they were a brood of vipers. He called them blind guides of the blind. While it's not our prerogative to judge the heart or motives of others like Jesus was able to do, unless they tell us their motive, but when it comes to sin, to evil, to false doctrine, we're not dealing with what's hidden in the heart. We're dealing with what's visible. We're dealing with an open, objective, and concrete profession and habitual practice that we're in a position to examine and that we must examine and evaluate by the light of Scripture. Otherwise, all discernment is at an end. And the gospel can be manipulated any way you want to, and any distinction between what is Christian and what is not Christian just becomes erased. And the gospel is wide open to distortion. I mean, how can we practice verse 6 if we don't judge? How can we be obedient to the command of verse 6 if we don't judge? We have to. Nobody can go through life not making a judgment. How do you know what kind of a person is a dog or a hog? You got to have criteria to make that judgment by. So it requires us to exercise judgment, discernment, and to make distinctions. In fact, even in a little more remote context here of chapter 7, look at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? We're right here commanded to beware of false prophets. That requires a judgment, doesn't it? It requires judging their fruit. I've had conversations with people concerning music in the church. And people say, oh, we just love Hillsong. We love their music. And some of it's so good. And I just tell them, you don't get good fruit from a bad tree. That's very clear from the Bible. If the tree's bad, the fruit's going to be bad. You don't get grapes from thorns. See, and that's the danger of false teachers and false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Jesus said, beware. He didn't say, beware of false prophets who come to you in the name of a false prophet. Nobody wears a sign around their neck that says, I'm a false teacher. No, they come in sheep's clothing. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, where you can't see, are ravenous wolves. So you have to judge by the fruit, right? Because false teachers come disguised in sheep's clothing. Satan's servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They speak oftentimes a great deal of truth. They'll use Christian terminology. And they seem so kind, so sincere, so honest. They seem to really care for you. They're so winsome, and they're successful, they're popular. So many others can't be wrong. See, we're not to be taken in by these things. How can we be aware of false prophets if we can't distinguish between true and false teaching? How can I beware of them if I don't think critically? if I just accept all they say because it sounds good or because they quote a Bible verse. And we don't compare it with Scripture in its context. Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. How do I know a good fruit from a bad fruit if I have no standard by which to judge it? And hear the word bad. When Jesus says you will know a tree by its... Every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad. By bad, he doesn't mean rotten. It's just inferior. See, when you go for an apple tree, you want to grow a Fuji apple. You can't take a Fuji apple, take a seed from it and plant it and get a Fuji apple because it's a hybrid. You have to graft it. And oftentimes, a tree that comes from seed, an apple tree, may have a good strong root system, but it bears inferior fruit, not good fruit. So you graft a good fruiting tree onto a good rootstock. And so bad just means inferior here. It's inferior. It doesn't come up to standard. It doesn't meet biblical criteria. It doesn't meet the biblical standard. So how do I know good from bad fruit if I have no standard by which to judge? Even today, right, they grade fruits, right? You got grade A, grade double A. We got to be able to grade stuff, have a standard, to be able to know true from false, good from evil. But what's even more important, we need to be able to detect what is true from what is almost true. That's where the false teacher is. Might be a little true, but it's not all true. There's that little tweak, that little twist, that little distortion that gives it a different meaning. So it's obvious that this notion that we're not to make any judgment at all can't be the right interpretation. We're not to accept as Christian everything that claims to be Christian. We're not to accept everyone who professes to be a Christian as a Christian. We have to be a good Berean. And we can't be afraid to call a dog a dog and a hog a hog. Do you want to know why people advocate this interpretation? That we're not to make any judgments. Who are you to judge? Judge not lest you be judged. Why do they advocate this? Well, Jesus told us why, right? In John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Everyone who does evil hates the light. There you go. And does not come to the light. Why not? Lest his deeds should be exposed. They don't want what they believe, the way they live, compared with Scripture. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. You don't have a problem with what you believe, the way you live, being examined in the light of Scripture. Paul didn't have any problem with the Bereans going to the Scriptures daily to examining to see if these things were so, because he knew that everything he taught was in perfect harmony with the Bible. So, he who practices the truth comes to the light. Why? That his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. They're consistent with what God says, with the Word of God. So those who advocate this interpretation do so because they themselves don't want to have their own beliefs in life examined by the Word of God. They hate the light. Now this view is so dominant, is so pervasive, and so ingrained today that we need to go a little further. We need to go a little deeper into what Jesus is saying here. Because this interpretation that we're not to judge anything is why church discipline today is virtually non-existent in the church. This is why sin is overlooked, and we're just all broken, right? You're broke, I'm broke, we're all broke, so let's just be broke together. Saw a church website that said the most biblical church is the one with the most sinners in it. Not the most saints, the most sinners, right? We're to be a holy people. That's a totally different definition of the church than what the Bible gives. See, we're just all sinners here, so don't judge my life and I won't judge your life. We're all broken. And this is why many people today glory in their shame. This is why there's this antinomian theology that's so different and prominent out there. This is why holiness and obedience is despised and disparaged as legalism. This is why people claim to have a special word from God that affirms them in their sinful lifestyle. Because now their life doesn't have to be examined by Scripture. I got a special word from God. Jesus told me this was okay. God spoke to me and said this. Because if God told them directly, then they're not subject to the test of Scripture, right? See, if the Bible is not the ultimate authority, then who and what is? Who is? Ultimately ourself. And so it comes around, who are you to judge? That's the refrain of not just the culture, but the church. But the Bible tells us we are to judge. We're to judge true from false, right from wrong, good and evil, by the objective standard of God's Word. Again, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Now, this doesn't just apply to life in general. This applies to doctrine. Again, we see this in his warning against false prophets. Jesus warns against false prophets, and we're supposed to be able to detect them. We're supposed to recognize them so we can avoid them and so that we can warn others about them. I've had people get real nervous when you start naming names from the pulpit about who is a false teacher. And my theory is, how are people supposed to know who the wolves are unless you tell them? That's one of the roles of a shepherd, is to protect from the wolves. You got to name names. Paul named names. So we have to warn others. So that not only can we avoid them and help others avoid them, this is something that is necessary, especially in our day and age when false teachers abound. It's just rampant. But see, this is impossible if you don't know doctrine. And sadly, that's the condition of most professing Christians today. Most are just biblically and theologically ignorant. They haven't been taught truth. They're taken in by every fad theology, every new fad theological book that comes out. They're carried away by every wind of doctrine. They latch on to every pop person who thinks and says that and claims to be a Christian. In fact, we live in a time, as I said, where doctrine is even considered a bad thing. Oh, doctrine's just so divisive. Just causes so many problems. Can't we just love Jesus? Why do we have to know about all this doctrine? Well, it's no wonder. I mean, the last thing a false teacher wants is for people to know sound doctrine, right? The last thing a false teacher wants is for people to be able to distinguish true from false. See, without the knowledge of doctrine and the exercise of that knowledge in judgment, it's impossible to avoid false teachers and false teaching. Remember what Paul told the Galatians, and what really the Galatians succumbed to? Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. If it does not conform and is not in line in keeping with the doctrine of sovereign grace, God's salvation, it's a false gospel. Doesn't matter if they use the name of Jesus. Doesn't matter if they use biblical terminology. It's a false gospel. And we have to make that judgment and the discernment. Paul gave the same warning to the Romans over in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, and not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. See, people love to have their pride stroked. They love to have their ego stroked. And so when people come along with a self-esteem gospel and tell people that God just wants you to be happy, God loves you just the way you are, God made you the way you are, so rejoice in the way you are, people love that. They eat it up. And it takes very little to convince them of a false gospel. Why does it take so little to convince people of a false gospel? Again, Jesus told us in John chapter 3, it's because men love darkness. See, it's not that people, the unregenerate mind, has just a negative response to truth. It has a positive love for darkness, for lies, falsehood, things that stroke the ego, inflate the pride. And this is what false teachers do. Paul warned Timothy that there would come a time when men would not endure sound doctrine. Rather, they would accumulate for themselves, heap up into piles, teachers according to their own desires. People who tell them what they want to hear. In fact, one of the requirements for an elder within the church, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, they are to holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Not a teaching. The one and only teaching. That he may... See, if you don't hold fast to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, because the reason you'll be able to have to do that is that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So that's the role. It's not just exhorting in the sound doctrine, which you can't do if you're not holding fast to the word. You can't refute those who contradict. But that's the role. That's what you have to be able to do. That requires judgment, discrimination. How do you refute those who contradict if you don't judge? If you say, well, there may be some truth in all opinions. Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, stated this: some things are true and some things are false. I regard that as an axiom, but there are many persons who evidently do not believe it. The current principle of the present age seems to be some things are either true or false, according to the point of view from which you look at them. Black is white and white is black according to circumstances, and it does not particularly matter what you call it. Truth, of course, is true, but it would be rude to say that the opposite is a lie. We must not be bigoted, but remember the motto, so many men, so many minds. That was Spurgeon writing in the 1800s. I mean, it's 10 times worse than that today. Then he goes on, our forefathers were particular about maintaining landmarks. They had strong notions about fixed points of revealed doctrine and were very tenacious of what they believed to be scriptural. Their fields were protected by hedges and ditches, but their sons have grubbed up the hedges, filled up the ditches, laid all level, and played at leapfrog with the boundary stones. The school of modern thought laughs at the ridiculous positiveness of reformers and Puritans. It is advancing in glorious liberality, and before long will publish a grand alliance between heaven and hell, or rather an amalgamation of the two establishments on terms of mutual concessions, allowing falsehood and truth to lie side by side like the lion with the lamb. That's not only our culture today, that's modern Christianity today. Truth and falsehood are just lie side by side, and there's no distinction made between true and false. Walk into any so-called Christian bookstore, what's right up in the front? That's all your heretics. Why? Because they're the best sellers. You got to look real hard to find anything worth reading in a so-called Christian bookstore. Turn on so-called Christian radio. You can have a solid teacher, and right after that, you get a charismatic word of faith teacher. There's no distinction made between true and false. No distinction made between what is right and what is wrong. What is clean? What is unclean? Listen to many of the so-called popular preachers today. They're affirming gross heretics. You got people like John Piper who will affirm a Francis Chan, who's a gross heretic. It's just everywhere today. There's no discrimination. And that is all simply as a result of this false understanding of this "do not judge." So if it doesn't mean what most seem to think it means, what does it mean? Because again, Jesus is not telling us to be undiscerning. He's not telling us to not exercise discernment. Rather, he's telling us to avoid hypocritical judgment. Jesus' emphasis all through the sermon has been on the scribes and Pharisees, their false interpretations, their false teachings. To avoid a hypocritical judgment like the scribes and Pharisees, or to avoid a condemning judgment in pronouncing a final judgment on someone. Not warning. He's not condemning warning of God's judgment. I remember having a conversation with some Jehovah's Witnesses at one time, and I told them, you need to realize you're in a cult, and that if you continue to stay in this cult, and you continue to believe what you're believing, you're going to go to hell. And they said, "Well, don't condemn us. We're not condemning you." And I told them, "I'm not condemning you. The Bible is condemning you. God's Word is condemning you. I'm just telling you what the Bible says." So Jesus is not forbidding us telling people what the Bible says. He's condemning us pronouncing final judgment on someone. It's really what Paul described over in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And Paul addressing Jews here, because he's already shown that all Gentiles are guilty and come short of the glory of God. Now he's focusing on the Jews in chapter 2, where he says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" It's a hypocritical judgment. You're condemning somebody for doing something that you yourself are doing. Maybe not the exact same thing. Because Paul later goes on in that same chapter and states, verse 22, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" So again, don't practice hypocritical judgment, a condemning judgment. Remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and tax gatherer in Luke 18, and the Pharisee's praying, "I thank God I'm not like other men." The self-righteous attitude, the self-righteous spirit is what Jesus is condemning. This air of superiority that we're okay, but others aren't. And just look on with contempt. Paul tells us how we're to deal with fellow believers. Chapter 6 of Galatians. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Tempted to do what? Not necessarily the same sin that you're dealing with the other person, but tempted to feel that you're so superior. Because he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So it's this self-righteous, hypocritical judgment that Jesus is condemning. So there's a great difference between being critical and thinking critically and being hypocritical. True criticism is a good thing. Paul had to confront Peter, right? Correcting him. Galatians chapter 2. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of an enemy, deceitful are the kisses. Are faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful the kisses of an enemy. But there's so very little of this criticism. People are afraid to say, that's wrong. That's not true. What you believe is not true. What you've been taught is not true. See, this is what makes ministry, especially here in the South, so difficult. Because people have been taught a false gospel. And it's just for decades. Decades and decades. Generation after generation. And you come along and tell people the gospel you've been taught is not the gospel that the Bible teaches. The Christianity you've been taught is not the Christianity that the Bible teaches. People don't want to hear that. So, Paul, Jesus here is condemning are condemning others for doing what we're doing. Or another way this spirit, this judgmental spirit that Jesus is condemning, another way this spirit expresses itself is when we put personal prejudices in place of biblical principles. You see this a lot in so-called cultural fundamentalism. Legalistic type churches. You know, you're more spiritual if you wear a tie to church and if you don't wear a tie. You're more spiritual if you listen to, if you do this versus doing that. So you put personal prejudices in the place of biblical principles. I've talked to people who will say, oh, we got to talk to that guy. He smokes. You going to talk to all the overweight people in the church? You're going to talk to all the people who watch or into pornography that you don't know about? You're going to address the sin in your own life before you go addressing this guy smoking? So it's putting these type of personal prejudices in the place of biblical principles and to judge others based on those personal preferences. Some cultural taboo. This is what Paul talked about in Romans 14, remember? Romans 14, you had Jews and Gentiles together in the same church. And you had those who, the weak believer and the strong believer, those who wouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols and those who would. And the ones who wouldn't were judging those who did. And those who did were judging those who didn't. It's like, don't worry about all this indifferent stuff. Rather, we're to always remember that we're to be judged by God. Pharisees condemned Jesus for violating their traditions. While they were setting aside the law of God for the sake of their traditions. It's that kind of hypocritical judgment which Jesus is condemning. Another way this spirit that Jesus is forbidding manifests itself is for those who are always looking to find fault with others. You know, there's some people just always looking to find fault with others just so they can make themselves look superior. And they're disappointed when they can't find something to criticize. In fact, they delight in finding fault and pointing them out. This is the case with so many so-called discernment ministries out there today. They're always peeking under bushes. They're always looking to find, to dig up something. And if they can't find something, they make it up. Or exaggerate some minor little fault. They just love to criticize and they enjoy criticizing. And they try to discredit a godly person, maybe out of envy, out of self-righteousness or vindictiveness. And just magnifying things that are really indifferent. And another indication of this spirit is that it never takes into consideration a person's circumstances. Consider Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Did Jesus throw him under a bus? No. He confronted him with his sin. And he sought his repentance. But he also understood the circumstances Peter was under. The pressure he was under. So this judgmental spirit, it never takes into consideration circumstances. It's never willing to overlook a wrong done. It's never ready to extend mercy. Never willing to listen to any explanation. Well, this again was the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. Remember Jesus and the disciples on the Sabbath were walking through grain fields, and the disciples became hungry, began to pick heads of grain and eat. What are the Pharisees doing? You're doing what's forbidden to do on the Sabbath. They were working. They were picking some grain and eating it. This shows how the Pharisees had corrupted the Sabbath and the laws. They had all these little rules that they had made up around the Sabbath. You couldn't spit on the Sabbath unless you spit on a rock, because the spit might move the dirt, which was work. You couldn't, if a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you had to kill it. But you couldn't do it on the Sabbath because that was work. And so, here the Pharisees saw them picking the grain and said, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath." And so Jesus confronts them. "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry and his companions, how he entered the house of God? They ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." They weren't guilty of breaking the Sabbath. They were just picking some heads of grain and eating it. But in their judgmental attitude, they were condemning them. They didn't even consider the circumstances. Well, ultimately, this spirit manifests itself in pronouncing final judgment on a person. On the person themselves, not just condemning the teaching or the behavior or their practices, but condemning the person themselves to a final judgment, which is usurping what belongs only to God. Jude chapter 9 tells us that not even the archangel Michael pronounced a railing judgment against Satan, because that's God's prerogative. In fact, this attitude over in Luke chapter 9 how this attitude is so pervasive and how we can all plead guilty to it was even among the disciples. John chapter 9, verse 54, you remember when Jesus, beginning in verse 51, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans who made arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" They're ready to destroy him. They thought it was their prerogative to execute final judgment on these people. And Jesus rebukes them. "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of." They were guilty of passing final judgment on those Samaritans. They thought it was their place to destroy him. See, there's all the difference in the world between doing what James and John did and exposing false teaching, false doctrine, sinful behavior, wicked ideologies that are totally contrary to what the Word of God says. There's a great difference between doing what James and John said and coming along and saying that you can't harmonize evolution with creation because one is anti-God and what is darkness and what is light. And anybody who believes in evolution can't be a Christian. That's just what the Bible says. That's just biblical theology. There's nothing wrong with saying that a woman preacher is not a Christian because she's living in direct rebellion to the Word of God. Because that's what the Bible says. There's nothing wrong with saying any church or denomination that has women preachers is an ungodly and apostate denomination. That's what the Word of God says. And there's a great difference between doing that and what James and John did. We're to judge professed beliefs and actions by the clear teaching of Scripture. We're to examine and compare with what the Bible's definition of a Christian is with people's profession. We're to call sin by its right names and not give it all these sanitized euphemisms to make it more respectable. We're to discern true from almost true, good from bad fruits. In fact, we must do this. But all at the same time, we must avoid passing final judgment. Because if we don't exercise discernment, we're being unfaithful to the Word of God. Well, that's the command. Do not judge. In fact, it's just two words in the Greek. Judge not. But they're powerful words. They're searching words. And they're words that which we can all plead guilty to. We're all guilty of violating Jesus' intention in this command. And that's why we can thank God that we have a gospel that says, as Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Or Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Emphasis on in Christ Jesus. There is judgment and condemnation for everybody else. And only those who flee from the wrath to come, flee to Jesus Christ, trust in nothing but His righteousness for their salvation, for their standing before God, escape the wrath to come. For those statements are only true for those who are in Christ, who have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, and without which we would be hopelessly lost. We'd be under the condemnation of God. So Jesus is telling us here to live our lives as people who have been set free from the judgment of God. We've been bought with a price. We're to live for Him. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. Saved from what? From poor self-esteem? From a lack of self-importance? From our problems and troubles? We've been saved from the wrath of God, the judgment of God. So we're to live for Him, live for His glory, knowing that we are saved by His marvelous grace. And that, as Paul told the Thessalonians, we are not destined for wrath. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have provided us the escape, the way. Lord, You said that You did not come into the world to condemn the world. That's because the world is already condemned. And You don't have to condemn what is already condemned. All fall short and come of the glory of God. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. All are under Your judgment. All are under Your condemnation. In fact, we are by nature children of wrath. But it is by Your grace and Your grace alone that You've redeemed us, that You've provided the way of salvation, a way to flee the wrath to come, and to be found in You, to come into Your ark, and to be saved from the wrath, and that we might live for You and glorify You and be a people set apart and holy for You and for Your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that You would lead us and guide us, that we would live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And while we make judgments, while we are discerning and discriminating, Lord, that we leave the final judgment to You. And we praise God that we can know that You have redeemed us from that great white throne of judgment, from which all who do not know You and have rejected You will stand before You, have the books opened and all their wicked deeds recorded, because they have been not washed away with the blood of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.